We are in Jeremiah chapter 21. Thus far, Jeremiah the prophet has been telling the people of Judah and the leaders of Judah the warning from God that discipline was coming in the form of the Babylonian captivity. In the last chapter, we saw that finally Jeremiah mentions exactly who's coming and the king who's coming from the nation that would attack them, and it would be Babylon, and the king would be Nebuchadnezzar. So up to that point, it was just Jeremiah warning that someone from the north was going to come down. And now they know who it is, in the sense that they would at least believe that Jeremiah knew what he was talking about. But we know that they did believe it to a certain degree because of this next chapter. When something really troubling happens to them, where they turn to is always fascinating to me. And we're going to see here that even though the children of Israel living in Judah were given the word of the Lord for many years through Jeremiah and previously from Isaiah, the warning of the Babylonian captivity and the siege that would fall upon Judah had its course, really. It had run its course. It had been given so long and so many times, the people ignored it and turned from it and wouldn't listen, of course, and wouldn't heed the warning. So now, of course, the Babylonian siege is upon them. And at this point in history, most believe that this was written around 588 BC, when the siege of Babylon began. It only lasted for 2 years, from 588 to 586 BC. That two-year takeover, if you would, of Babylon. It was a terrible time for Judah. But they're probably camped outside the walls of Jerusalem at this point. And this is why we now see the king of Judah, who has now kind of taken the throne. There has been a number of kings during the warnings that were given from Isaiah and Jeremiah, obviously. The king that's sitting on the throne presently is Zedekiah. And Zedekiah has obviously heard the warnings that Jeremiah has given multiple times. We know this is true because, of course, in this particular chapter, he's going to send some messengers to Jeremiah. And it's interesting who the messengers are. Let's look at this. It's fascinating to me. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur, the son of Melchiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest. Now, remember in chapter 20, remember Pashur? Remember, he was the security of the temple. He was the son of the high priest, who basically, when he heard Jeremiah's warning, had him flogged and then put in the stocks. And remember, Jeremiah, after getting released the next day, turned to this man and said, you know, your name's not Pashur, which, of course, we looked at last week, which means, you know, prosperity all around. Jeremiah says, no, that's not what the Lord calls you. The Lord's got a different name for you. Remember, he says there in verse 3 of chapter 20, the Lord calls you Magar Misabib, which means a terror all around. You're not prosperity. You're not blessed all around. You're a terror to yourself and to everybody else. Well, this same Pashur here in chapter 21 is a messenger from the king to come now to Jeremiah and do what? Well, let's look. They come saying, inquire, I pray thee. This is what they ask Jeremiah. Inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us. They know now that the message that Jeremiah has been preaching is true. It's been confirmed because the Babylonians have arrived. And now they know that they're in trouble. And so they are sent by the king, these two, to ask Jeremiah to do what? To inquire and pray to the Lord for them. Pray to your God for us. Now, isn't it their God? Aren't they part of the whole temple structure and the religious system of Judah? Of course they are. But note this, they want Jeremiah to pray to God for them. And this happens frequently, I believe, to us. People come and say, hey, would you pray for us or pray for me? And they're not saved. The people aren't walking with the Lord in any way, shape, or form, and yet they want prayer. And you know, we want to, but honestly, we look at them and say, well, why don't you talk to the Lord? Why don't you pray? No, you pray for me. And this is what they're doing. Jeremiah, we kind of figured it out. You've got an in with God. Because you've been prophesying to to us for all this time, and now we see it's true because the Babylonians are here. So we figure we've got a better shot with God if you talk to him. And this happens to me sometimes. People say, would you talk to the Lord for me? Because I think you've got an in. I think you could probably get something accomplished, you know. I'm thinking, I don't get anything accomplished with my prayers that anybody else can't get accomplished with their prayers if they know the Lord. But I can't pray on behalf of somebody in the sense that I can tell the Lord that he ought to bless them or do something for them. That's between them and the Lord. And so they ask Jeremiah. Isn't it interesting, though, that these guys are the structure of religion in Judah, and they can't even turn unto their own religious beliefs? And people don't do this either, folks. When people in the world are in real trouble, they don't go to religious systems. They do exactly what these guys are doing. They go to the man who's preaching the word of God. Religion can't help you. Religious systems can't help you, right? Not even religious people. They can't even help themselves, obviously. But they come because they know that God is real. This is interesting. I find that when people are getting really into a fix and they're really in a mess and they really don't have any way out, they do not cry out, oh, Buddha, help me, do they? No, it's always, oh, God, help me, right? Why? Because they know Buddha's not going to do anything for them. Krishna's not going to do anything, right? What are they going to do? Only God could help. And so they know deep down that that's true. That's why that comes out of their mouth. These guys are coming to Jeremiah because they know he knows the Lord, and they know that the Lord is true and right. So they ask, you know, we know that Nebuchadnezzar's here, and we want the Lord to deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us. Do you think that the Lord might do some of the great things he's done in the past for us? What do you think? You think the Lord's going to jump on the bandwagon with these guys? Now, what they're referring to is Josiah, who was a godly man, a godly king. And in his reign, God did work powerfully on behalf of Judah, right? You can read the story, but I mean, this all has its reference, you know, again, back in 2 Kings, you can read about all the kings of Judah. But Josiah, he cleansed the land, remember? He tore down the high places. He instituted the things of God again. And so there was a big blessing in his reign. And they're looking for that. They're thinking, would you think God would do that for us? Like all the powerful, wondrous things he's done in the past? Well, verse 3, Jeremiah says unto them. Now, this is interesting. Jeremiah doesn't seem to break stride. He doesn't seem to say, well, let me go check with the Lord on this. He just answers. He just says unto them, thus shall you say to Zedekiah. This is what you can tell the king. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. I'm going to tell you what the Lord's going to say to that. Now, is he speaking out of turn? No, I think he already knew this was coming. I think the Lord's already prepared him for this question, for this line of questioning. Sometimes that happens to me. Sometimes it happens to you, perhaps. Someone comes, they ask you a question. You don't need to go inquire of the Lord. You've already got it on the tip of your tongue, right? That's what's going on here, I believe. He says, behold, this is what the Lord says, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith you fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without the walls, and I will assemble them into the midst of this city. Your weapons are going to be impotent against the enemy. People think, wow, they're asking for help. And the Lord says, forget it. Your weapons are nothing compared to the enemy. Now, you need to understand something here. These people, these same people, they preferred dead idols to the living God, first of all. They preferred the powerful political games over simple faith in God. Now, I thought about that. Boy, does that sound familiar, doesn't it? Aren't we in the same place? Doesn't our society, doesn't our country prefer the powerful political games that go on versus simple faith in God? I mean, that would be great if our country would say, you know what we need is simple faith in God again. But we're not doing that. We're playing political games just like they were. They preferred that. And God had warned them many times about that. So don't get this wrong. God simply says, your weapons are impotent against the enemy. Why? Because you've been working for the enemy. And don't get this mixed up, folks. When you work for the enemy, your weapons, so to speak, are impotent against him. You can't dance with the devil and defeat him on the battlefield. It's the way it is. And that's what they wanted to do here. We've been dancing with the devil. Do you think God will just defeat him for us now? Because we... No. Nope. Your weapons are impotent. And I myself, God says, in case that's not enough, I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Why pestilence? What is pestilence? Disease. Remember, we looked at the fact that the Valley of Hinnom would be filled with dead bodies. And then the streets of Jerusalem would also be covered in the bodies of the dead. Now, what does that breed? Disease, sickness, stench, people getting sick. You can't have death everywhere around you and not have pestilence. So there would be pestilence, and God says, I'm going to allow that. And from the sword they'll die, and from the famine. Famine, sword, or pestilence. One of the three is going to take you out in this siege. And he says, I'm going to allow this, and you're going to go into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those that seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity, nor have mercy. God is making a very distinct point, and that is this. Nobody treats you like he does. You serve another, and you're not going to get any pity or any mercy from them. And there's only one other, by the way, that you can serve if you're not serving the Lord. That's Satan. And he doesn't have any pity or mercy to give. And here, it's interesting, the king of Babylon is obviously pictured as the enemy, but we're going to find a very interesting twist in this particular part of the story. So you're not going to get mercy or pity from this king. And unto this people thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Jeremiah is told by God, now tell the people, tell all the people that I have set before them the way of life and the way of death. I've given them a choice. You always have the way of life. You always have the way of death. Isn't that true on a daily decision-making process? Every decision I make, way of life, way of death. This leads to life. This leads to death. This will increase my joy and peace and rest. This will kill it. Every day, the Lord sets before me the way of life, the way of death. Which do you choose? See, I've chosen both. I've gone both ways. You know, some days I'm choosing life, like, hey, this is great. Some days I choose things that lead to death, and my joy dies. My peace dies. All those things that God is so faithful to give, it kills them in me in that sense. So God says, I've given them the way of life or death, and he that abideth in this city shall die by the sword and by the famine or by the pestilence. Take your pick. But if you stay here in this city, God says, you're going to die. Now, it's interesting. You know, when we have natural disasters, there's people sometimes that want to stay put. You know what I mean? There's a hurricane coming. Some guy, no, I'm not leaving. Right? And that's okay. I mean, I you can respect the guy, I guess, if he doesn't want to leave his home. But here, God is specifically telling them, if you stay here, you're going to die. Either by the sword, pestilence, or famine. One or the other. It's going to kill you to stay here. Now, here's the interesting thing. He says, so if you abide in the city, you're going to die. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. Now, this fascinated me. God tells the people not to stay in the city of Jerusalem, which is the city of God, but to leave now. And here's the only way you're going to survive this. Go surrender. Now, I thought about that. Lord, are you telling the people? I mean, this is Babylon. These are the enemy right here. Are you telling these people to go surrender to them? No. God is telling them to surrender to his discipline. And there's a difference. At this point in time, understand this, Nebuchadnezzar and all the Babylonians are working for the Lord. They are his instruments of discipline for the people of Judah. And so God says, if you want to survive this, you need to surrender to my discipline. Now, we fight this. We don't want to surrender to God's discipline, which is why we need to be disciplined again and again. And again, because the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 says that discipline, when God gives it out, isn't necessarily pleasant. It's very difficult, but we need to endure it. In fact, the emphatic there in Hebrews is we need to embrace it and let it do its work in us so that the peaceable fruit of righteousness can come from it. So discipline can do its work. So God isn't saying, hey, you should surrender to Satan. He's saying, surrender to the discipline that I'm allowing to take place in your life. Wouldn't it be very similar to what Paul heard from the Lord when he asked for the thorn in the flesh, which was what? A buffeting of Satan, right? And Paul said, Lord, could you take that away, please? Because that's hurting me. And God said, no, you need to surrender to it. I'm using that as a very specific discipline in your life, Paul. And I need you to embrace it. So Paul says, so I embrace that trial, that pain. I'll just take it and just know that God's working in it. That's what's going on here. God says, the only way you're going to survive this is to surrender. Now, we do resist this. Peter, we've been studying in John, you know, about Jesus dealing with the disciples in those last hours of his life. And remember when Jesus said, whether I go now, you cannot come. Remember? And Peter said, Lord, I want to come where you're going. You know, why can't I come? I'm willing to die for you. And Jesus said, no, Peter, really, you're going to deny me like three times tonight. Right? And Peter was like, no way, right? He was just upset about that. In fact, when Jesus was arrested in the garden, remember now, all the disciples scattered, except for Peter followed. Why did he follow? He was stubborn. He was bound and determined to prove Jesus wrong. I'm not going to deny. I'm not going to do it. Well, he ended up following Jesus to Caiaphas's house, and there he denied the Lord three times. So what should Peter have done? Scattered? Yep. Just like Jesus said. But he argued with Jesus and ended up denying that he even knew him. Just like Jesus said he would. You see, there are times when the Lord gives me something to do that isn't all that glorious. It's rather humbling, somewhat humiliating, maybe even. And I think we resist that. Here, he's telling the people the only way out of this is to surrender to it. Let the discipline do its work. Take God's discipline and submit to it. He says, for I have set my face against this city for evil and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And touching the house of the king of Judah, say, hear ye the word of the Lord. Now say this to the king who's sitting on the throne. O house of David, thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. He tells the king to repent right now, or else everything's going up in flames because you're evil. Behold, he says, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley. Now, the valley there refers to the area that Jerusalem is in. There was several valleys right there. In fact, what you'll see here in this verse as we continue reading, the valley and the rock of the plain, which is Jerusalem, saith the Lord, which say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter into our habitations? The people always believed that Jerusalem was impenetrable. You couldn't get in because of this. The valleys, the valley of Hinnom, the valley Kidron, and the city of David had a valley. So on the east and the south and the west, there were valleys you had to go down into to come up to Israel's center there. The Temple Mount was there and all the old city of Jerusalem. The only place that you could attack Jerusalem was from the north. And so all they had to really protect was one side of the city, which is a great strategic stronghold in those days of you know, foot battle and all the rest. So they thought they were going to be impenetrable. And they say, you know, who's going to come down against us, or who shall enter into our habitations? Who's going to get in here? We only have to defend one side. But God says, but I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, saith the Lord. I will kindle a fire in the forest thereof, and it shall devour all things round about it. You know, it would be a terrible thing to be punished for the fruit of your doings. You know that? I've been walking with the Lord for a lot of years. Since I was about 15, I got saved. And so, you know, I've been walking with the Lord for a long time. But to this day, I would not be willing to be judged according to the fruit of my doings. I want mercy. I want grace. I do not want to be judged for my works. Because if my outward works wouldn't do me in, then my thoughts would. And until the day I die, or the Lord takes me home in the air, I will always want mercy and grace. These people are going to be dealt with for the fruit of their doings. And in some ways, as in a practical way, really, we as believers are dealt with by what we do. The Lord will discipline us. And by what we live like and all the rest, we will experience practical discipline or blessing or whatever. It really does play out that way. But to be punished according to the fruit of your doings, you know, is, boy, that's a tough one. And they were going to experience it because of their stubborn and stiff-necked ways. I find the more stiff-necked and stubborn I am, the harder the spanking is. You? No, I'm not. I'm fighting this and resisting this. The Lord's telling me not to. I'm doing it. Right? I'm doing it. I'm not listening. Not listening. Whoo, swat. You know. Anybody ever get swats in school? Am I the only? Are we too old to be? They don't do that anymore. They get sued if they do that. But when I was in school, the coaches had paddles with holes drilled in them so that they wouldn't have any wind resistance, you know. And they could just, you know, really quick and just slap. That's sometimes what the Lord does, in a sense. Sometimes it's just like a swat, you know. It's like, you know, coach, send me to the principal's office, would you? Uh-uh. Grab your ankles, you know. Oh, right? I remember I got a swat one time from running in the pool, you know, around the pool area. In the pool area, I ran because I was chasing the guy because we were playing bomb ball with a half-deflated volleyball. It was just a game you play just to beat guys up with a half-deflated volleyball. Well, anyway, this guy got me, and I chased him. You know, I got out of the pool, and I was running, and I heard the whistle blow. And the coach came over, and he said, "You're running," right? So with wet gym shorts, the coach pulls out his paddle with the holes in it. And you could hear that smack probably across the campus. It was so loud and it hurt so bad. I didn't run around the pool anymore. I just didn't do it. It wasn't worth it. And sometimes, you know, you realize it's just not worth it. The shame of it is for these people right here, these people that we're looking at and us too, the shame of it is it had to come to this. The shame of it is it has to come to the Lord doing something so severe that we say it's not worth it. Well, he should be worth it. He should just be worth it. That if he doesn't want me to do it, I should say he's worth it. He's not the discipline's not worth going through, which is where we're generally at. That's where they are at right now. They don't want to deal with this even though it's upon them. Now, watch what happens here. As the message continues, and there's no break really here, but chapter 22 begins. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, now go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word." So Jeremiah now, after sharing with the messengers, he now is instructed by the Lord, you just go right down to the palace and tell King Zedekiah this in person. He needs to hear this personally. "And say to him, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sittest upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by these gates." Doesn't sound good so far, does it? Just the introduction has a little tone of heaviness. But that's because Zedekiah was one of the most callous men. He was so hardened against the Lord. And here you seem to think that he's going to be, you know, softened by taking the messengers and sending them to Jeremiah and saying, "Hey, help us out." But watch what the Lord says about him. And keep in mind, Josiah, four of his sons followed him on the throne, and then one of his grandsons, and we'll meet them all here in just a minute. Zedekiah is one of his sons. We'll meet the other three and his grandson here in just a minute. But this man, Zedekiah, I call him the callous king. He was hardened. "And thus saith the Lord, execute ye judgment and righteousness," he says, "deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place," because that's what he was doing. The implication, quit doing that. What kind of king takes away from, you know, the fatherless and the widow and sheds the innocent blood of people that are under his rule? What kind of king does that? A very hard one. He says, verse 4, "For if you do this thing..." Now watch this. This is about, if you've been keeping track, this is about the fourth time, maybe the fifth time, that the Lord gives an opportunity to waive the whole discipline of Babylon if repentance is made. Watch what he says here. "For if you do this thing, indeed, then shall there enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. I'll bring the kingdom back. I'll bring it back to its full-blown power. You'll have the reign of a godly people again. Just repent right now. God's done that so many times in the message that Jeremiah gave. It just amazes me. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself. That's interesting. God doesn't swear to God. He swears by himself. Because there is no one greater. The writer of Hebrews makes mention of that, you know, in chapter 6, verse 13. He says, God can only swear by himself because there's no greater than God. So he just says, I swear by myself. And that's a stout statement when God says, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. Right now, you can repent. Right this minute, you repent, and I'll restore the whole thing. Boy, I've heard that before. I've heard it. Heard the Lord speak it into my heart and my life. You repent right now, I'll restore it. I'll restore you right now. There are times when the Lord has urgency in his call for repentance. There are times when he says, you need to do this now. You need to do it now. And he says, if you don't, I swear by myself that you will become desolate. Meaning your life has an opportunity right now to go a different direction. If you'll repent, I'll make it so. If you don't, you're going to experience a desolate and a very different type of life. Boy, I've done both. Let me encourage you tonight. When the Lord says, repent now, do it, because he means it. There are parts of my life that are desolate. There are hollows in my heart and in my soul that are desolate places because I refused. Well, it doesn't mean God doesn't love me and I'm not going to heaven and all that. Of course I am. But there are places that experience some real wilderness because I didn't listen. And the Lord is gracious and merciful. I mean, he's given an opportunity right here to do it. Now watch, this is the Lord's heart. He says, for thus saith the Lord unto the king's house of Judah, to all the kings, even the wicked ones, even the men that did horrific things. He says, this is how I feel about the king's house of Judah. Thou art Gilead unto me. Gilead was the most beautiful pasture land, the most fertile land in all of Israel. You are the fertile and pleasant place unto me. And the head of Lebanon. Lebanon had the highest mountains in all of the nation. And the cedars of Lebanon grew there. And it was a beautiful forested place. God says, you are Gilead and Lebanon unto me. Yet, surely, I will make thee a wilderness and cities which are not inhabited. I believe God's heart for his people even then was, I want you to be to me as Gilead and Lebanon. That's how I feel about you, God is saying. And you could be fertile and pleasant and beautiful and majestic right now. Or you can be a wilderness and not inhabited. One way or the other, he says, I consider you to be a beautiful place. You have a beautiful place in my heart, God is saying. But just as sure as that's true, I will allow your life to become a wilderness and a place that doesn't seem to be inhabited, a wasteland. And it's not because he doesn't love them. He says, and I will prepare destroyers against thee. That's a tough word. Everyone with his weapons, and they shall cut down thy choice cedars and cast them into the fire. The buildings, I believe, of Israel, especially Jerusalem, are being talked about here. The cedars of Lebanon, you know, Solomon used many of them to build the fine palaces and buildings in Jerusalem. But they were going to burn to the ground. All those fine cedars were going to burn. And many nations shall pass by this city, and they shall say every man to his neighbor, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this great city? Why did the Lord allow this? And then they'll answer their own questions, and they shall answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods and served them. So the people will walk by and go, what a place of ruin! Why is this place who God chose to be his place, why is this place in ruins? And they'll answer their own question, huh? Because the people would not live in the covenant that God gave them and made with them. And let me just say this. Oh, I look at that and I think, well, that was true. I mean, the place was in ruins and everybody that went by there went, boy, what happened here, right? These are God's people. Why would God allow that to happen to his own people? And then they'll answer the question. They must not have been walking in the covenant. Let me say this. When people walk by and see your life in ruins, because you're living in a way that's not of the covenant, they will know it. And I'm not talking about life just happening to us all and troubles that hit us and all the rest. I'm talking about the consequences of living in rebellion to God. And when we do so, and the ruins start to pile up, and it looks like wreckage everywhere in our life, the world, the people of this world, will walk by and see you and go, huh, aren't you one of God's people? Why in the world would God let this be your life? Ah, they'll say, must be because you weren't walking in the covenant, not living for the Lord, obviously. What an indictment. The world's going to make that indictment against them here and against us as well, if we so choose. You see, there is a reality of living in such a way that our lives will bless the Lord and cause people to say, wow, your life is obviously troubled by many things, but you are not a wreck. You are not in ruins. And that will draw them, that will attract them to the Lord. But when our life is just in ruins because of rebellion, and the Lord will allow it to be, and people will say, and they'll know. It's interesting that the world is so observant when it comes to Christians, isn't it? They don't seem to pay attention to anything else. But boy, if you mess up, the world's all over it. Doesn't it bug you when they have somebody on TV that was, you know, done some wacko thing and they say, man, he's a Christian. And they, you know, they quote him and he's some, you know, he's out there somewhere and in Mars somewhere, you know, and he's like, and they're like, that's what a Christian is. I'm like, no, it's not. It's not. You know, you just want to say, that's not us. You know, that's not who we are. But they never seem to put anybody normal on those TV shows, you know, or on the news. They never seem to put just a guy walking with the Lord or a gal walking with the Lord just on, just being real and just being, you know, solid. It's always some, you know, they're just, there's the Christian, right? That's what they look like, you know? So if you see some, you know, you see some loser out there just doing their, that's the Christian. That's what they're like. It's true. But the world watches. This is the point. The world watches us. Guys, just make sure. Really, really pray this in and really consider it. Lord, I know that my life is going to be troubled and there's going to be pain and there's going to be sorrow. But Peter says, make sure you don't suffer for your sin. Make sure you don't claim that you're suffering for God because you're actually dealing with the consequences of sin. So many times people say, oh, yeah, I'm just really, you know, I'm just struggling through this. You know, it must be because I'm, you know, walking with the Lord. Maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe it's because you're not walking with the Lord. You know, Peter says there's a distinction to be made there. And don't claim one for the other. Don't claim suffering for God if you've just been sinning and you're dealing with the consequences of it. They were dealing with the consequences and the world's going to know it. So he says, weep not for the dead, neither bemoan him, but weep sore for him that goeth away, for he shall return no more nor see his native country. There was people going away from Judah at this point that would never return. Now, one of them, verse 11, it says, for thus saith the Lord, touching Shalom, or Jehoahaz, which was one of the sons of Josiah, who was also a king, only for 3 months. This is one of the shorter kingdoms. A 3-month reign by this man, Jehoahaz, because here's what happened to him. He's the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which reigned instead of Josiah, his father, which went forth out of his place. He shall not return thither anymore, but he shall die in the place whither they have led him captive. And this is what happened to Jehoahaz. He decided, and you need to hear this, he decided to make an alliance with Egypt to try and solve his problems politically with what was coming, which had already started with the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians were going to come. Jehoahaz decided to make an allegiance and an alliance with Egypt. Now, let me just say this. He was led away captive into Egypt and died there. You never make a worldly allegiance to solve your problems, folks. It always leaves you in a place of bondage to Egypt. It always ties you down to Egypt, to the world. And many people do this. Well, we'll just solve our problem by doing it the worldly way. Well, you never accomplish anything on a spiritual plane of any value by choosing something worldly to try and solve your problems. This is what Jehoahaz represents. He's hopeless in the sense that he has put all his trust in the world, into Egypt. You don't trust Egypt. You don't put your trust in Egypt. Egypt will just swallow you up. just eat you up. Who hasn't been eaten by the world occasionally, you know? And it's whenever you try to make the worldly way the way that you should go. That's what he did. And he died there. He died in the place where they led him captive and shall see this land no more. Somebody needs to hear that tonight. Don't make worldly allegiances and alliances to solve your problems. Never works out. Only leaves you more in bondage to the world. Woe unto him, now watch this, that buildeth his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages and giveth him not for his work. Now we're going to be talking about a different guy. This is interesting. We'll see here, this guy's name is Jehoiakim. He's another son of Josiah. Watch this. This man builded his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by wrong, and he used his neighbor's service without wages, and he giveth him not for his work. And that saith unto himself, basically, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows, and it is sealed with cedar and painted with vermilion. This guy, Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, he built many palaces and many fine buildings for himself. He did it with the labor, basically, of the Jewish people without pay. He used slaves, which was illegal, but he gained for himself everything he could at the expense of others. He is the representation here of callousness and covetousness all wrapped up in one. He is hardened and he's coveting. He has nothing on his mind but what he can get for himself. Now, he's a wealthy man, and many people look at this and they say, there's something against wealth, isn't there? I mean, people just shouldn't be wealthy, should they? No, I don't think that's true. There's many people in the Bible that were wealthy. Abraham was a wealthy man. But here's what is being said. If you gain your wealth by unrighteous means or by wrongdoing, then woe unto you. It's not having wealth that's the problem. It's how you get it and then what you do with it when you have it. There's a lot of people that are wealthy that keep giving and doing things with it that God tells them to, and the Lord just keeps giving them more. But here, this man's cursed. He says, shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice? And then it was well with him. Now the Lord speaks of Josiah, this man's father. Josiah was also wealthy, but he did things right and was blessed in his wealth. Interestingly, he says, did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice? And then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? Didn't it prove that Josiah knew me because of the way he treated others? Doesn't it? Remember, in our study in John, Jesus said, you know, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And he says, if you are my disciples, people will know that by your love for one another. Right? So God here says, isn't it show that Josiah knew me by the way he treated other people? Sure it does. It's an evidence that he knew the Lord. By the way, how you treat people is an evidence of how you love the Lord. How you treat others proves that out. That's sobering a little bit, isn't it? He says, but thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness and for to shed innocent blood and for oppression and for violence to do it. That's all you're good for. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, oh, my brother, or oh, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, oh, Lord, or oh, his glory. In other words, when this kind of man dies, and this guy here, Jehoiakim, when he died, this is what happened. Nobody said, oh, no, he died? Everybody went, oh, died, huh? Bummer. That's the idea. Nobody said, oh, no, boy, we're going to miss him. Nobody said that. Everybody just went, huh, oh, well, right, moving on. Well, here's the interesting thing, and this kind of says it all. It says there, he shall be buried with the burial of an ass. Well, that's about it. That's what this guy gets for a burial. Well, what kind of burial is that? Well, drawn out and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Basically, when a donkey died, they would just take him out, throw him out, where everything else was dumped. That's what happened to this man. He didn't have a royal burial like all kings should have. Nobody cared. When he died, nobody lamented. Nobody said, oh, no. They just said, take him out. Take him out. You see, the way that he treated people left no room in anyone's heart for compassion. He just treated people like garbage. And so he was taken out like garbage outside the city and dumped. The sowing and reaping principle is unavoidable. A man shall reap what he has sown. This man reaped what he sowed. He sowed treating people like garbage, and he was taken out like garbage. So he says, go up to Lebanon and cry and lift up thy voice in Bashan and cry from the passages, for all thy lovers are destroyed. I spake unto thee. Now, this is still talking about this man. He says, I spake unto thee in thy prosperity. I spoke to you when you were doing well, when you had a lot. But thou saidest, I will not hear. You know, God always speaks to us when we're doing well. We don't always hear when things are going well, although God is speaking the whole time. Remember earlier on in our study, at one point God said to the people, now, don't cry to me later. Cry to me now. Cry now. Don't cry to me later. He says here, I talked to you. I spoke to you in your prosperity. I spoke to you when you were doing good. I think that God is speaking to America in her prosperity. We are prosperous. You know, again, I don't think it's questionable that other countries have more money than we do. They have ours, frankly. But listen, even though that's true, nobody lives like us. Nobody lives like Americans. God's speaking to us, I think, in our prosperity. But I fear, like they said, we will not hear. We aren't hearing it. We're not going to hear it. And this hath been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyest not my voice, God said. I'm speaking to you while things are still going well. And if you want them to continue going well, you better listen up. But you have been saying since your youth, we're not listening. This has been the manner since your youth. There has been people in our country who have grown up from their youth who are saying, we don't listen to God. We don't listen to him. Well, the Lord says, the wind shall eat up all thy pastors or shepherds, and thy lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then thou shalt be ashamed and confounded for all thy wickedness. God says, if you don't listen to me in prosperity, maybe you'll hear me in desolation. Better to listen in prosperity, don't you think? Better to listen while things are still going well. But he says, if not, the wind's going to eat up everything. And the pastors there, or shepherds, were those leaders that were leading the people astray. You're going to go into captivity, and thou shalt be ashamed and confounded for all thy wickedness. Because they needed to be. Whenever the Lord allows this kind of thing to happen to these people, or to us, or to any people, it's because they need to be ashamed and confounded by the things that they've done, by the things they're doing. They need to be ashamed and confounded. Earlier on, remember, God told his people that they didn't know how to blush anymore. They didn't know how to be embarrassed. And we don't know how to blush anymore. Everything that's in front of our eyes and everything that's spoken in our ears is so shameful and really abusive and perverse. And nobody is ashamed anymore. Nobody blushes. That's really too bad, you know? I remember as a kid, boy, if you heard certain things or, you know, saw certain things, you'd turn red like a beet, you know? It's kind of, you're busted big time. I mean, you know, if something happened, you're like, boy, he's embarrassed. Look at him, right? You know, you're flushed and, you know, it was so easy to tell. Now you don't see that happening. Nobody's ashamed. Nobody blushes. Everything's so wicked that nobody seems to be startled or stunned by it. You know, I remember when I was a kid, and of course that was a long time ago, but I remember when I was a kid, you would never, never say a bad word in front of a grown-up or a woman, ever. Well, you could cuss with your friends and all that if you want to, but if there was a grown-up or especially a woman, you would never even think that that would be okay. Boy, times change, huh? You'd never disrespect someone else's parents. You just wouldn't. You would never say anything that would be disrespectful. You just wouldn't think of it. But you know what? These people needed to be confounded and ashamed of their wickedness. And someday, listen, someday, the wickedness that's being lived out in the lives of people today, they're going to be ashamed and confounded, many of them. It's coming. So he says, O inhabitant of Lebanon, that makest thy rest in the cedars, how gracious shalt thou be when pangs come upon thee, the pain, as in a woman in travail. How are you going to respond when this gets really painful? Now, here's the grandson. Let's meet the grandson of Josiah. So four sons, all of them wicked. The grandson, worse. This is the worst king, I believe, that there was for this reason, what God calls him. Let's look. God says, as I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand. Yet would I pluck thee hence. Now, you won't find a king named Coniah, but what you will find is this man who is the son of Jehoiakim. You will find his name is Jeconiah. And here's the interesting thing. God here won't call him that. Why? Well, he says, because I would pluck thee hence. Or, here's the interesting part. The J-E in Jeconiah stands for Jehovah. God says, you're not using my name. I pulled it from you. Your name's Coniah, not Jeconiah. Boy, that's rugged right there. God says, you're not Jeconiah, you're Coniah. Now, Coniah means to be established. So Jeconiah would be God establishes you. But God says, no, you're self-established. You establish yourself, not me, and you're not using my name. So he pulls the J-E, so to speak, away from Jeconiah and won't call him that. Tough. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where you were not born, and there shall you die. Wow. This guy, Jeconiah, or Coniah, was a wicked king. And his mother, obviously, wasn't so hot either, because she's going with him. And his mom would be the wife then of Jehoiakim. And of course, if you go back and read through the stories of those kings, you'll find out none of them were good. They were all evil. They all did wicked things. And many times the wise were just as wicked as the kings were. But let's see what happens here. This is fascinating. Stay with me another moment and you'll find something intriguing, I think. So he's going to cast him out and her and his mom. But to the land whereunto thy desire to return, thou shalt not return. You're not coming back. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? Why in the world is God casting him out and his seed? And this is important. He's saying here, verse 29, O earth, earth, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless. Coniah, childless. Now, reading the history of this man, Jeconiah, he had 7 kids. But God says, you're childless. Why? Because he says, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now listen, Coniah, such a wicked man, God pulls his name, first of all. You're not Jeconiah anymore, you're just Coniah. And you're childless. I know you've got 7 kids. But your kids, none of them, your seed, your descendants, will not sit on the throne of David. Now, people say, well, that's a problem because this is Judah and this lineage has to continue. But here, listen, here God says the line will not continue through this man. He cuts it off right there. Now, that's an issue, isn't it? Because who's going to come through the line of Judah eventually? The Messiah, right? Well, this is fascinating. When you read in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it will begin with Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, right? And it will go back all the way to Judah through David and all the rest, including this man, Jeconiah. But people say, whoa, wait a minute. God back here in Jeremiah 22 cut off that line. He said, no descendant of Jeconiah will sit on the throne of David. Ah, Luke chapter 3, the genealogy of Jesus Christ through his mother, Mary, begins with Mary, goes all the way back to Judah through David, but not through David's son Solomon, as Joseph was from, but from David's son Nathan, completely, listen, completely avoiding Jeconiah. Jesus had 2 genealogies given. One for political and legal reasons, the other for spiritual reasons. Joseph was no relation to Jesus Christ, but because he was raised in that family, the political and legal standing was his father, stepfather, Joseph. His lineage did go all the way back through David to Judah, through Jeconiah. Polluted, in fact, cut off, right? Which gives us an indication of what really God thinks about the legal political thing. But in Luke 3, the genealogy is through Mary, Jesus' blood mother, pure line, all the way back through Nathan, through David, all the way back to Judah, unpolluted, undefiled. Interesting, isn't it? Because if you read this right here and you didn't know that, you would think, uh-oh, it's over then, because God right here just cut off the line. No seed of this man is going to rule on the throne of David. Well, then if it's not this man coming through this lineage, who's it going to be? Right. By the way, Jesus Christ is the only person on this earth that has a legal right, politically, legally, and spiritually, to sit on the throne of David. Because there are no records apart from this one. All the records were destroyed in the temple in AD 70 when it burned to the ground. So today, when people say, well, this guy says he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Well, can he prove it? Well, no. He can't prove it. Now, he may very well be from the tribe of Benjamin and has heard that for generations, but he can't prove it. The Apostle Paul, he said he was from the tribe of Benjamin. He could have proved it. Let's just walk over to the temple, right? But after AD 70, no records. But this one, isn't that interesting? There is no other who could claim to sit on the throne of David today in all the world except for one, Jesus Christ. That's all there is. He's the only one. Isn't that great? It's just awesome to me. And by the way, that's why, you know, in the Great Tribulation, we're told that there's going to be 144,000 Jews that are raised up to evangelize during the Great Tribulation. And we're told that they're from the 12 different tribes, 12,000 from each. And they're not going to know, I don't think. I mean, they're not going to know which tribe. I mean, but God will know, and he will raise them up. He knows who they are. He hasn't lost track of the tribes. He hasn't lost track of everything. He knows exactly who everybody is, and he's going to raise exactly 12,000 up from each of the 12 tribes. So there's 144,000 Jewish evangelists going around sharing the gospel during the tribulation. People say, why are the Jews evangelizing during the tribulation? Because the Christians are gone. The church is, pew, we're flying away. That's why. That's why there's no record of the church after chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. Try and find it. I dare you. Nobody's ever done it. Show me the church during the Great Tribulation. Show me where they are. You can't find them. The only place you'll see them is around the throne. Because we'll be with Jesus. It's going to be awesome. So, a lot there, I know. But take it to heart. Jesus Christ is the King. The only King. And the only one who has a right to the throne of David. And he will sit on that throne and rule from Jerusalem one day, probably pretty soon, is my guess. My guess, mind you. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the truth and for your word. I pray tonight as we come to the table, Lord, that we would honor you with just remembering and Lord, thanking you from our hearts for what you've done. Jesus, you are our King, the only one who has the right. And you have the right, Lord, to rule my life because you gave your life for me. And tonight, Lord, as we come to the table, we remember that. And we honor you here. We remember your blood and your body. What it cost us, Lord, was nothing. But what it cost you was everything. Grace, Lord, is free, but it's not cheap. And we just appreciate you. We know that we didn't pay and we couldn't pay, but you did on our behalf. And we remember you tonight as we come. Meet us here in Jesus' name. Amen.